We're going to begin a new series this morning, and we're taking a look at the announcement of Jesus' birth to Mary that you heard in the scripture reading this morning. You could spend your life searching for a more beautiful story than this without ever finding it, and I'm very much looking forward to delving into this. As I've been reading through it this last couple of weeks, I've been struck with the emotional responses to Jesus' birth announcement that are recorded. Now, I spent a lot of my time in the pulpit warning you against the error of emotionalism. One of the sad results of certain modern movements within Christianity has been just a pathetic kind of emotionalistic approach to Christianity, which brings the great and glorious and grand truths of the faith and sets them aside, and the whole focus becomes what can we do to generate more intense feelings. And we live in a culture where we want to be continually stimulated and entertained and amused, and religion can feed into that, to where religion can turn into almost a drug, where people run to an emotional religious experience to help them escape their troubles. And the sad result has been, in the thousands of pulpits across the country, very often preachers have abandoned deep things of God and the richness of theology and doctrine, and instead spend their time just trying to whip the people up into some kind of a mood. And then the people leave after being excited emotionally, thinking that it was a profound religious experience, and they get home and tragically find that their hearts are completely unchanged. And so we've done everything we can to avoid that error. However, there's a danger on the other side as well. We don't want to become so academic in our approach that our faith becomes dry and lifeless and cold. The fact remains that the greatest of the commands is love the Lord your God with all of your being. And we understand that love is more than just an emotion, but it's not less. There is an emotional component to it. God could have made the greatest command, He could have made the greatest command, serve the Lord your God, or be committed to the Lord your God, or obey God, or something like that, but He didn't. He chose the word love. So all the words He could have chosen, He chose to use the word love. Psalm 37:4 commands, delight yourself in the Lord. A dozen times in Scripture, we're told to rejoice in the Lord. There is an emotional component that's crucial. Micah 6:8 doesn't tell us just to act mercifully, but to love mercy. 2 Corinthians 9:7 doesn't just say, just give. It says, be a cheerful giver. 1 Peter 5:2, pastors are required not only to do their work, but to be eager to do their work. And in fact, Deuteronomy 28:47 is a fascinating passage where the people were judged because of their lack of emotion. It says, because you did not serve Yahweh your God joyfully and gladly in the time of prosperity, therefore in hunger and thirst and nakedness and dire poverty you will serve the enemies of Yahweh, or that Yahweh sins against you. The emotional component is crucial. And we intuitively know this. We understand this. My guess is that everyone in this room really longs to be more deeply moved by our thoughts of God. We want our relationship with God to be personal. And probably every person here, even this morning during the worship time, experienced some degree of anxiety as we come face to face with the fact that as we contemplate the monumental truths that we were singing about and realize that our souls were not stirred nearly to the degree that would be appropriate for such truths, we have anxiety over that, and rightly so. So the emotional component is important. Now, the fundamental error of the TBN types that you see on TV, who are professional weepers and you know, who whip themselves into an emotional frenzy daily as a routine, the error of that whole sect of Christianity is basically the thought that the goal is to get God's presence to be there in your worship time. And that's when you have a successful worship time, is if you hear them use phrases like, God showed up in the meeting. Or, you can tell the Holy Spirit was really present during that song or something like that. And so their goal is to do whatever they can to get God to show up at the meeting. And the only evidence that they will accept that God is actually there is an emotional response that they feel. That's not a biblical approach. A more biblical approach is just to simply believe God's word. It's Psalm 14:5, where it says, God is present in the company of the righteous. The church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. When the church is gathered, the Holy Spirit is here. God is always present here when we worship Him. That is never a concern. The trick isn't to get God to show up. His special presence is manifested here in our presence every time we worship, whether we sense it or not. The trick is to delight in God so much and to be so aware of His presence that you have a response of joy. If we fail to have a response of joy, it's not that because God didn't show up. It's not because God didn't manifest Himself properly. It's because we are deadened to Him. So the goal is to become the kind of person who, when you experience God, are wonderfully moved by that. See, the goal isn't just to experience God. That's not the ultimate goal, just to experience God. Lots of people experience God and don't like it. Come away unmoved by it, or moved negatively. The point is to love God so much that when you experience God, then you're moved by the experience. And as we read through the account of Jesus' birth, we see exuberant rejoicing by the Magi. We see Mary moved to the core of her being, bursting out with a spontaneous song of praise that seemed she could hardly contain. The angels burst out in song. The shepherds rejoice. Simeon explodes with praise. Elizabeth feels unworthy to even be standing there. Even John the Baptist, who was in his 6 months of development in the womb, leapt for joy. And sometimes when Christmas comes around, we've heard the story so many times and we're so inoculated to it that we can't relate to any of that. We can relate more to the scribes and chief priests who were so apathetic and indifferent that they even knew that the Savior had been born in Bethlehem and were so apathetic they didn't even go. What can we do to generate that kind of intimacy with God? What can we do to stimulate that kind of emotional component to our love for the Lord? There are times when we need to discipline ourselves to worship God. We do it out of duty. As the song says, my flesh grows tired of seeking God, but on my knees I'll stay. Sometimes that's the reality, and we have to combat laziness from time to time in worship. But is that sometimes, or is it all the time? I mean, is there ever a time when we're like Mary or Simeon, where we just, there's such an emotional reaction to the truth, we can't even hardly contain it, it just comes out from the depth of our being? Certainly that's the way it should be. God wants us to have that kind of response to Him. And in this study, we're going to pay close attention to the account in Luke 1 and find out what it was that brought them to that point so that we can have that in our walk with the Lord. And that's what this series is going to study. To begin, we're going to have to lay a theological backdrop so we understand what the passage is teaching. And then from there, we will examine this particular angle. When we pick up the story in Luke 1, verse 26, Mary isn't happy at all, since she's greatly troubled. But by verse 46, 20 verses later, she is thrilled and bursts out with this wonderful song, the Magnificat. What happened in between? That's what we're going to look at. Now, verse 26, let's look. In the sixth month, that's the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin. Luke's readers wouldn't have known what Nazareth was, so he has to tell them it's a little town in Galilee. It's a nothing town. And it says the angel came to a virgin. Now, that word virgin would have called the reader's mind to think of a young woman who is not only a virgin, but a single girl of marriageable age. Now, if you want to know the background of the culture, a young girl in ancient Palestine, the youngest she could marry was age 12. Generally, most girls were married off by the time during that 13th year of their life. So between age 12 and age 13, they were married. Sometimes during when they're 13 years old. Now that tends to strike us as a little strange because in our culture we tend to wait years after puberty to marry, but in their culture it was different. And in fact, sometimes they would marry even before they reached puberty. Most people think that Mary was probably 12, 13 years old, somewhere in there. There is some church tradition, a couple of historical sources. We don't know really how reliable they are. One says she was 12 years old. The other one says she's 14. But that seems to be, it's possible she was older. We just don't know. Could be she was some unusual case, but that's the tradition. Anyway, when we see this word virgin, that's what would have been called to the reader's mind, a very young girl. And she was pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. Now, Joseph right away is given the impressive pedigree of being a descendant of David. Mary is not. And nowhere in the Bible is she called a descendant of David. She's presented here in this text as the epitome of a nobody. And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel, verse 28, went into her. Literally went into her. Evidently, Mary was in her house. The angel just came in the house. And so Mary's sitting there doing whatever she's doing in the house. All of a sudden, this angel arrives, comes right in the house, begins speaking to her, and says, "Greetings," literally, "rejoice, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Now, this is a phrase used often in the Old Testament, "the Lord is with you," to refer to somebody who has been chosen by God for a very special, important task and purpose in salvation history. And when it's used that way, in those contexts, it always includes the idea of not only the Lord being present there with you, but providing, being present to provide divine resources for that task and protection. So the angel says, "Rejoice, you who are highly favored by God, the recipient of God's special kindness, because you have been chosen for something very important, and the Lord is going to enable you and protect you in this endeavor." And verse 29, Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. She was troubled not at the sight of the angel, but at the words, the greeting. It could hardly have been a more positive, upbeat greeting, and yet she's still greatly distressed and troubled and confused. I mean, it's not very often that God sends an angel to appear to someone and give an announcement. It's only happened a handful of times in human history. And other than this chapter, Gabriel only appears one place in the Bible, two times, both to Daniel. And both were when he came to announce not just a prophecy, but a prophecy of the entire scope of human history. Perhaps the most monumentally broad prophecy in Scripture. Gabriel himself was sent to do that. That's the only other time Gabriel has ever appeared. Now, a lot of important prophecies came after that, sometimes through an unnamed angel, but never Gabriel. And so Mary, she has no idea what's about to take place, what's going on here. Evidently, something is about to happen that is one of the most important events of human history. Gabriel himself is here to announce it, and it's going to involve her. So you can see why she's troubled. She's thinking, you know, in all of human history, Gabriel appears only two times, once to Daniel, then to me. She probably didn't know about the fact that he had just appeared to Zechariah, too. Now, that could be a little unnerving for a person right out of the blue. It'd be dramatic enough if you were like King David or somebody, but a young first century Jewish girl in Nazareth. Now, to appreciate the scope of Gabriel's announcement, we need a little bit of background. So turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And this is just such an important, I want you to turn to it because I want you to see it and maybe underline your Bible. It's a very, very important text in the Old Testament. You have to understand what the readers of Luke and Mary would have been, what their context of thinking would have been in order to understand what happens in the passages. Christians, we place our entire hope on the second coming. They placed their entire hope on the first coming, and that's what they were looking for. And if you want to boil down all their understanding about the end of the age and the end times down to one basic idea. Now, there was a lot of debate, just like there is today, but there were some things that were just fundamental that they all understood. And that's the most fundamental, foundational basis of their end times thinking was 2 Samuel 7, where David was wanting to build a temple for God, and God told him no. But then God gave him a very important promise. This is known as the Davidic covenant. Now listen carefully. I'll start reading from verse 8. It says, "Now then, tell my servant David, this is what Yahweh Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be a ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies." So the great promise to David is that there will be a final restoration, and it will be a total restoration, but it's not going to happen under David personally. Keep reading here. Verse 11, Yahweh declares to you that Yahweh himself will establish a house for you, that is a dynasty. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I'll raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men, but my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." Now that is a prophecy about Solomon, David's son, who came after him. And Solomon did indeed build a magnificent temple. But Solomon only partially fulfilled this prophecy, this promise, this covenant. There's never been a time, even to this present day, when Israel has been completely free of trouble. Certainly that's as obvious as it can possibly be now. Completely free from all of her enemies and no trouble. And the people understood that there would be a total fulfillment someday, and they were right. And that was, in a nutshell, their end times hope. That this Davidic king, this descendant of David, would come and restore Israel. Now turn over to Psalm 110. David never forgot this promise. And I think he spent a lot of time thinking about it, meditating on it, about this great descendant of his who would someday come and bring peace to Israel. He even wrote a psalm about it. And in that psalm, Psalm 110, David does something fascinating. He calls his own descendant Lord. Now, in Jewish thinking, the father was always greater than his offspring. And David is greater than anyone in the kingly line. In fact, if you just go through Old Testament history, you read through Kings and Chronicles, you'll find that every king after David is evaluated and measured by how well he stacks up to David, who's the ultimate standard for a king. And so that's the way they thought about David. But then look at how David talks about his own descendant who's going to come after him. In verse, start with Psalm 110. At the beginning it says a psalm of David, "Yahweh says to my Lord, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." This king that's going to come, an offspring of David, will be greater than David. And David calls him my Lord. And he'll not only sit on the throne, but he'll sit at the right hand of the Almighty God. Verse 2, "Yahweh will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, and you will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on the day of battle, arrayed in holy majesty. From the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth. Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers and the whole earth. So this coming king, this Davidic king who would come someday, will not only be a king, but also a priest. And he will reign not only over Israel, but he'll judge the nations. And as you read through the prophets, you keep working your way through the Old Testament, you get more and more information about this coming Davidic king. And all the messianic prophecies that prophesy about the Messiah are just further information they're giving about this great Davidic king. Daniel lets us know that he's going to be called Son of Man, and yet he'll be able to approach the Ancient of Days in the sky. Isaiah reveals that he'll be a suffering servant, and so on. So all that's the background. I'll go back to Luke 1, verse 30. With that in mind, the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, and he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." Gabriel's message is in no way cryptic. It's not hard to understand. It's clear as crystal. You're about to become pregnant, Mary. It's going to be a boy. You're going to give him the name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called Son of the Most High. He'll sit on David's throne. Now, Israel didn't even have a king at this time. This is a reference to the throne of the Messiah, the great Davidic king. He will reign and be eternal. Mary, your little son is going to be reigning over Israel 10,000 years from now. It's not going to be a dynasty. It's going to be one individual ruling forever. And in the language he picked out, Gabriel might as well have been just quoting 2 Samuel 7. I mean, I think in your outline there's some parallels there. Just so you see some examples. 2 Samuel 7, "I'll make your name great." Luke 1, "He will be great." 2 Samuel, "I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Luke 1, "The Lord will give him the throne of his father David." 2 Samuel, "He'll be my son." Luke 1, "He'll be called the Son of the Most High." 2 Samuel, "Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." Luke 1, "And he'll reign in the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." So Gabriel's message to Mary was, you are going to give birth to the great Davidic king that has been promised and is the focus of all of the Old Testament prophecy in the end times. There's also a strong allusion, I believe, to Isaiah 9. Isaiah is describing the coming Davidic king in that passage. Isaiah is saying, giving more information about this king that's promised, and he says, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he'll be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Father of Eternity, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end, and he will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time and forever. The zeal of Yahweh Almighty will accomplish this." So do you see what a staggering message this is from the angel? It would be like the Lord coming to you and pointing out a passage in the book of Revelation or something and saying, you know, that's you. I mean, it's amazing. The message, think about Elizabeth. I mean, the message that Elizabeth received was amazing enough. That she would give birth to the forerunner of this great Davidic king. I mean, that would be like if an angel came to you and say, "Hey, you know, in the book of Revelation, the two witnesses, guess what? That's your two sons." I mean, that would be enough. But the message to Mary was far greater even than that. She would not carry a major player in the end times, but she would carry the Lord himself. So that's the Annunciation, they call it. The proclamation of Jesus, the announcement of Jesus' birth. Now, this next section we can call the clarification. Look at verse 34, and I always get a kick out of this. "How will this be," Mary asked the angel, "since I'm a virgin?" Now Mary, you know, she's as concerned as the next guy about spiritual matters and all those things about reigning forever and the king of and everything. You know, that's all great stuff, but she doesn't even seem to catch most of that The very first thing out of the angel's mouth captured her attention, and she just can't seem to get past that. So she's just, wait a minute. Back up to that part about me becoming pregnant. Can you clarify, since I'm a virgin? And obviously, she understood that the angel wasn't saying, you're going to eventually get pregnant after you marry Joseph. She understood that he was talking about now, right now, before the wedding. And she says, well, how can that be? What do you mean? In verse 35, the angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Now you say, that sounds a little vague. What does that mean? Well, he clarifies that there can be no mistake. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Mary says, how can it be that I'm going to conceive as a virgin? And the angel says, God will be the only father of this child. Now exactly how did it take place? What exactly did God do to bring Mary to a point of becoming pregnant? Are the Mormons correct when they say that God the Father actually took on a human body and physically had relations with Mary? You've probably heard critics, if you've read at all about this, suggest that this story is just a story borrowed from the many, many pagan virgin birth myths that were flourishing at the time. And this is just another one of those. Well, is that true? Let's set the record straight here. First of all, there were no virgin birth myths floating around at the time. All of the parallels that have been suggested are not virgin birth. They're nothing like this. They are pagan stories, myths about pagan gods cohabiting with human women and producing children. Those are not. That's not a virgin birth story. If they have relations, then the woman's not a virgin any longer. This account isn't anything like those myths. And as for how it happened, we don't have to invent some bizarre scenario of God having a physical union with Mary. The text itself tells us exactly how it happened. And it says this, two things. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So far from reducing the Almighty to a mere man, the angel describes what's going to happen with the language of the utmost majesty ascribed to God. First, he says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. Now, what would that mean to Mary? What was Mary's theology of the Holy Spirit? What did she understand? Well, the only familiarity Mary would have had with that phrase, the Holy Spirit coming upon someone, of course, would be from the Old Testament. This is before Jesus' birth, obviously. And it occurs very often in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit coming upon someone. But only to two groups of people. The Holy Spirit in the Old Testament only comes upon judges or prophets. He comes upon prophets in order to enable them to prophesy, and he comes upon judges in order to enable them to miraculously deliver Israel. It always depicts supernatural enablement. And it only happens to select men in history in very special circumstances. So when you see this Holy Spirit will come upon you, don't think in terms of the church age where the Holy Spirit indwells every believer in the normal course of life. This is talking about, in the Old Testament sense, of coming upon someone, select people, to enable them to do something miraculous, some miraculous supernatural enablement. So Gabriel is saying to Mary, look, ever since the creation, the Holy Spirit has only come upon prophets or judges to enable them supernaturally to do some miracle, and he's about to come upon you. That's how you will become pregnant. Now the second part, he says the power of the Most High will overshadow you. This is a wonderful statement. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. This is the utmost reverence. The angel doesn't even... You know, in those times, in Scripture, sometimes if you wanted to show great respect to God, you wouldn't even say God's name. You would just use some euphemism almost to describe him. So he does this. He doesn't even say God. He doesn't say the Most High God. He just says the Most High. And then he removes it even further by saying that it's not even the Most High who overshadows Mary, but simply the power of the Most High who would overshadow Mary. And it's not a description of a sexual encounter, but as an act of God's omnipotent, awesome power. It does not take an act of omnipotent power to have a physical union, but what God did here did require an awesome act of omnipotent power. This is the first conception ever when the person being conceived already existed before the conception. I came into existence at the moment of my conception. Before that, I didn't exist. There was no such thing as me. My soul was not in existence. My spirit was not in existence. I just simply was not. But God the Son existed throughout eternity past. And at this moment, through the power of God, the Holy Spirit, God the Son became flesh. When he did this, he did not lose any of his divine characteristics. He just took on an additional set of characteristics. He was spirit before this, non-corporeal, non-matter, without flesh. And at the moment of the conception, he was incarnated, that is, he became flesh. Spiritually, he was unchanged. He was still God the Son. He still upheld every molecule in the universe. He was still simultaneously hearing all the prayers of all the people around the world and answering those prayers and all that, functioning as God at that moment. But at that moment, for the first time, he took on a set of characteristics that he didn't have before, and that is the characteristic of being flesh. He became flesh. And he became not very much flesh, just one cell. He became a cell. At that time in his human nature, in his human set of characteristics, he didn't know anything. He had no knowledge because his brain hadn't developed yet. But in his divine nature, divine set of characteristics that had remained unchanged, he knew everything and was every bit as conscious as he ever was. The reason it required an act of God's omnipotent power in the overshadowing is because God, what took place here was perhaps the most colossal miracle that has ever happened. And I don't think God just created miraculously fertilized one of Mary's eggs. I don't see any reason to assume that. I read some people that said that, but we can't really know for sure because he could have done it any way he pleased. But I think the picture here is of a special creation, not of a sperm, but of a human. A zygote. God, the Holy Spirit, created a human zygote in Mary's womb. And that little zygote was the Son of God. The body came into existence at that moment. And Jesus' human nature was created by God and born of a virgin. Jesus' divine nature was not born of a virgin. It couldn't be because it always existed from eternity past. Now, it's worth noting that he was a person, even at the very first day of his conception, as was John the Baptist at 6 months in his pregnancy, or in his development. That's why we refer to abortion as murder, because it's the killing of a human being. Now, this term overshadow, I want to talk a little more about this. It's used very often in Scripture. We find it numerous times, and it's always a reference to awesome divine visitations. It's used in the account of the Transfiguration when the cloud came and overshadowed them, or when the cloud came on Mount Sinai and shook the whole mountain in God's visitation there and when he gave the Ten Commandments. It also has in mind, I think, the brooding or the hovering of the Holy Spirit in Genesis 1-2 over the waters. Remember the creation account, it says, and the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Fascinating verse in the creation account. That statement pictures God doing the work of creation, not remotely from heaven, but right there on the job site, so to speak. And it's a contrast between the many ancient creation myths of the time and what actually happened. The ancient creation myths in the countries that surrounded Israel back at the time of Moses said that They all said the same thing, that creation happened as a result of this huge conflict between the gods and the forces of chaos in the sea. And then Moses writes, and he gives the true account and says, no, it was much different. It wasn't anything like that. There was no struggle. God simply spoke the sea into existence, and then he filled it by moving along over it in a mysterious picture of God the Creator doing the work of creation right there on the site. And it's not an out-of-control chaos. The Spirit of God is taking care of His creation like a bird taking care of his chicks. And that's the same word. This word, hover, is the word of a bird taking care of its chicks. Not only was the sea not fighting against God, but it was dependent upon God like a little baby bird upon its mother. And I think Luke is alluding to that. If he's not alluding to it, at least it's an excellent illustration, at the very least, of the kind of thing that Luke is talking about with this overshadowing. The idea is to present a mysterious picture of God doing his work of creation by means of his mighty power. Now, let's just talk for a second about the significance of the virgin birth. And is it rational in an age of scientific knowledge to believe in the virgin birth? Is this something that we have to accept just based on the authority of Scripture, understanding that Scripture is the Word of God, or is there some historical reason to accept it? The other miracles, we have numerous eyewitness testimonies, and are verified several ways. But what evidence do we have that this actually took place? I mean, there's no gynecologist, medical records, or anything like that. How do we know this actually happened? How do we know Mary and Joseph didn't just make this up? I mean, they wouldn't be the first young couple who had to try to explain a pregnancy. And isn't it more rational to assume that they just fell into temptation, Mary ended up pregnant, and they came up with a story? Well, let's think it through. What would be the most reasonable assumption based on the evidence that we have? A young couple sleep together. The woman becomes pregnant. And instead of claiming, that she was raped or there's some other story, the only lie they can think of to get themselves out of a jam is to say, she's pregnant by God the Holy Spirit and she's carrying the Son of God. I mean, does that sound plausible? We'll just tell everyone that. We won't get in any trouble. Everyone surely will believe that. Does that sound plausible, given what we know of the character of Mary and Joseph? The fact that they were righteous, godly, scrupulous individuals, given the fact that they never tried to profit or capitalize in any way on the fact that of who Jesus was or seek any power or fame? Does that make any sense? And how about this, to cap it off? They came up with this bizarre story, and out of sheer coincidence, the baby just happens to be sinlessly perfect his whole life. And, what a coincidence that is. I mean, this baby that these upright, truthful people made this ridiculous lie about just happened to fulfill every prophecy and requirement for the Messiah. How about that? It just so happened he could walk on water and heal the sick and command the wind and the waves and raise the dead and create things out of nothing and have God the Father speak audibly from heaven and say, this is my Son. And then after being crucified and raised to life on the third day, he ascended into heaven. Boy, did they get lucky. Seems to me the most rational thing would be to accept the virgin birth. You say, but doesn't science rule it out? No. Look at verse 36. And here we get into the confirmation. I'll just introduce this, and we'll get into it more next time. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. She who is said to be barren is in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God. So he points to another miracle to demonstrate God's ability to do this miracle. Science does not rule out the possibility of a virgin birth. Science doesn't rule anything out. Science only knows what it can observe. And no scientist ever has ever observed God attempt a miracle and fail. No scientist has ever observed God lack power to do anything he tried to do. Since all the evidence that we have points to the fact that God has never failed in a miracle attempt in the past, then it seems to be the most scientifically plausible assumption that God would be able to achieve this particular miracle since he's had such great success with all his other miracles. And that's basically the same reason the angel is making, using here, making the point that it will be possible for her to conceive, and we know that because of the miracle with Elizabeth. It'll happen, not because there will be a sexual union, but because God is capable of miracles. Well, Mary responds. She says, "I am the Lord's servant." Literally, his handmaiden or his servant girl. And this introduces us to really the most fundamental point that we're going to have to understand before we can understand how we can gain a more emotional kind of a relationship with God and have a joyous response to God. We have to lay this foundation first, and the thing that you need to understand about this is to understand that the meaning of the incarnation, God coming to the lowly. The social status of the slave was determined by the status of the slave's master. To be a handmaiden of the king would actually be a very high-ranking social status. At the beginning of the narrative, Mary ranks near the bottom of almost any social criteria that you can think of, any measurement. I mean, age, family, heritage, gender, geographic roots, she's at the bottom. She's a nobody, an absolute nobody. And now all of a sudden she's elevated to the highest possible status for a human being, the personal servant of the King of Kings. And so she says, "May it be to me as you have said." And then the angel left her. It's really a beautiful statement, isn't it? Beautiful to see Mary's acceptance. And it's in stark contrast to Zechariah, who had he choked and stumbled at a far lesser announcement. And it's beautiful to see her response, not just because she believed, but there's more to it than meets the eye. Imagine being in Mary's shoes. Having to try to explain a pregnancy in a culture where divorce was required for adultery, at the very least, sometimes stoning. I mean, for all she knows, this will cost her life. Almost certainly, from her perspective, will cost her marriage to Joseph, whom she must have dearly loved and she knew would divorce her once he found out, no doubt. And her response is presented by Luke as a stark contrast, as I said, to Zechariah's. The two birth announcements are very much parallel. And you just go and you can find all the parallels in both cases. Gabriel who comes in both cases, both are troubled when they hear it. Gabriel tells both not to be afraid. He announces the birth of a son to both. He tells them both that the son will be great. He tells both what the name of the son will be. And so they're almost identical, which makes this one difference all the more obvious. And if you look in your Bible in verse 45, and underline, "Blessed is she who has believed," and then you draw a line over to back to verse 20, where it says, "Because you did not believe my words," then you'll understand the contrast. Gabriel appeared to Zechariah, who was the great priest, and appeared to him not only in Jerusalem, the city, the great city of Jerusalem, but in the temple itself, right inside the sanctuary, in front of the Holy of Holies. On the other hand, he appears to Mary, who could hardly be lower on the social ladder in rural Galilee, which was, I mean, Jerusalem, the Jerusalem elite looked down on the lowly Galileans and considered them uneducated hicks. And not just Galilee, but despised Nazareth. And we see the theme that in Christ's coming, God's favor is given to the little guy. And that's the major theme of Luke in general. The poor and the despised and the lowly. In the coming of Christ, those people are favored Not just because they're lowly, but because of their humility. So the contrast between this young girl and Zechariah the priest is striking. Zechariah receives the lesser announcement, struggles and hesitates, and refuses to accept it until after he's struck with dumbness. And by the way, you know, Daniel, when Gabriel appeared to Daniel, Daniel also ended up dumb, unable to speak by his encounter. The only person ever to come out of a meeting with Gabriel unharmed was Mary. And in contrast to Zechariah, Mary receives a much harder to accept announcement, immediately says, "I am the Lord's handmaiden. May it be to me as you have said." Now, we see this willingness to submit, but still not much sign of joy. Where does the joy come from? And now that we've kind of laid this foundation, we can begin to examine that next time. We're out of time this time, but we're going to pick it up next time with verse 39, and we're going to see her amazing journey that she makes down to Elizabeth's house, and this conversation that they have, and everybody starts rejoicing once they get down there. And we'll pick it up there next time. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you. It just kind of whets our appetite, Father, to just begin looking at this passage. And yet, as we've introduced this, we've thought about some of the grandest and greatest truths available to human beings. This amazing fact of the incarnation and God, eternal, almighty, creator God, becoming flesh. And Father, I pray that you would, as we continue on in this study, that you would bring us to a point of exuberant praise and rejoicing in you, so that we might not diminish the purpose of your coming by being apathetic and indifferent to it. We pray this in your wondrous and holy name. Amen.